Let us pray. Father, we believe that all Holy Scripture is written for our learning. And so we pray now by your Holy Spirit that we would so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this, your holy word, that we would be changed by your word more and more to be like Jesus, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world and for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. We are the church. We began a series just last Sunday talking about what it means to be the church. We talked about how we are the bride of Christ. But this week we continue with that Nicene Creed formula. We say every week, but do we fully understand what it means that we are part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? And so today we talk about what it means to be one. We are the church, which means we are one. We are united, both united with God, but united with one another. The church is one. And yet the church often seems rather divided. It seems rather split up. It seems rather broken and shattered. It reminds me of the joke of the man who falls down the well, and another man finds him. He says, "Oh, you're in a well. Let me help you." And the man in the well says, "Oh, thank God you found me." Well, the man outside the well hears the "thank God" and says, "Oh, are you a religious man?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Well, what kind are you? Are you a Christian? Are you a Jew? Are you a Muslim?" He says, "I'm a Christian." And he says, "Me too." He says, "What kind of Christian?" And he says, "I'm an Anglican." The man outside the well says, "Me too? Well, what kind of Anglican are you? The Episcopal Church or the ACNA?" And he says, "The ACNA." He says, "Me too." And he says, "Are you a high churchman or a low churchman?" And he says, "I'm a low church kind of guy." He says, "Me too." And he says, "Well, what about vestments or super contemporary skinny jeans and a collar on your Sunday morning clergy?" And he says, "Vestments." He says, "Ah, me too." And he says, "Well, what about music? Contemporary praise songs or traditional hymns of the faith?" And the man says, "Actually, kind of a blend of both." And he says, "Me too." And then he says, "What about prayer books? Do you like the 1928 Book of Common Prayer or the 2019 Book of Common Prayer?" And the man says, "I'm a 2019 prayer book kind of guy." And the man outside the well says, "Stay in the well and die, you heretic." The truth is, that joke is normally told about Baptists, but I made an Anglican. But the truth is, that our sad divisions are not funny in the face of a lost world. A lost world that desperately needs to see a church that is one, a true church that is united together in the gospel. Hear these words from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. You can turn there in your Bibles or your pew Bibles or your phones. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. See, the good news in the midst of our seeming divisions within the church, the good news is in fact that God in Christ Jesus has made us one. That the unity of the church is a gift, that he's done this work, he's made us one. But not only has he made us one, but the truth is, we then have a calling to maintain that unity. It's his work, we can't make ourselves one, but now that we are one, we need to act like it, we need to live like it, we need to maintain the unity. And we'll unpack what that means in a moment. But the amazing thing we need to recognize is not only has Jesus made us one as the church, and that we have this call to maintain that unity, but remember that this unity is central to our mission. That it's not adjacent to our mission. It's not just some means that helps the mission along. It's better to be unified. No, the unity itself is part of the mission. It is the message of the mission. See, we got to start with the fact that, as we see here in Ephesians 4, that Jesus has made us one. Look in verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven ones. What's Paul trying to get at here? Well, we're one. There's not multiple versions of this. There's not a split up and divided church. There is one church because there's one Lord. See, the center of this belief of the unity of the church resides in the unity of who God is, right? We know all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the basic creed of Israel that was said every day focused on the unity of God, right? They'd say the Shema every morning. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That God is one, not many. God is not divided. God is not split, but one. And therefore, if God is one and not divisible, when he makes us one with him, that becomes indivisible. We've been drawn into this oneness. We've been made unified, union with God, union with Christ. As Romans chapter 6 tells us the amazing news in verse 5, that if we have been united with Christ in his death, we shall also be united with him in his resurrection. That we have, by the death and resurrection of the Son of God, been made one with Christ, one with God. The chasm between us, the separation, is gone. Now we've been brought in to the unity of who God is, union with Christ. But remember, it's not just you that got saved, it's a whole lot of people that got saved. And therefore, all of us now made one with Christ makes one singular body. If God in himself is indivisible, then we, the church, being one with him, are, ergo, indivisible. We cannot be split. We cannot be divided. You know, we don't teach enough about the union with Christ often within the church. It's often an overlooked part of our doctrine. We don't talk about it enough, but we actually do talk about it a lot in Christian life. You know, you'll use that phrase, someone who's in Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in the Lord? Are you in him? That language of being in Christ is the union with God, union with Christ language. Do you know what appears 90 times in the New Testament? Being in Christ in one way or another. Being with him, united with him. A union, indivisible. I mean, think of as Ephesians begin in Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. In him, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who were far off have now been drawn near. 2 Corinthians 5 17. Whoever's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Romans 8:1, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or if you want to go right back to Jesus in John 15, abide in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Union with Christ, union with God, indivisible, not able to be torn apart and separated. And yet the truth is we often act like that reality that's a gift to us is not true in our own lives. 1 Corinthians 1, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. What does Paul follow with? Can Christ be divided? The answer is no, he can't. And neither can we. We act like we're not united, and yet we are. I like how John Stott says of this union with Christ that the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is our responsibility to exhibit it, not to create it. He made us one. Or another way to put it is that unity is a gift before it's a goal. He's done this work in us. You know, I love that as we rehearse that, even in a divided world, even in a church can be, feel so divided, that we model that actually as we every week come up to the communion rail. I love the shape of our communion rail. That you can't come up to the communion rail because of the way it's shaped and just have a me and Jesus kind of moment. You're gonna look across the rail and around you and realize this is a we and Jesus moment. It's not just you. It's not a personal piety moment. It's the body gathered together. You notice in our prayers in the liturgy, both in morning prayer, evening prayer, and our Eucharistic liturgy, go through the bulletin sometime. Get a highlighter. All the prayers are in the we and the us form. When we say the creed, we believe. When we say the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, we say, my Father. No, we say, our Father. Even our prayers are meant to direct us to the reality that we are one. One body. I love that John Michael Talbot song. One bread, one body, one Lord of all. One cup of blessing which we bless, and we, though many, throughout the earth. We are one body in this one Lord. For as 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, we are one body because we all share in the one bread. As Augustine famously said, it's like all of us are little grains. And what God has done is taking us, all these little individual grains, and made it into one bread. You were once a grain. Now, you're part of a bread. United, shared together. God has made us one. Whether we act like it or not, whether we feel like we're one or not, whether it looks like we are or not, we are fundamentally one. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. But we do need to act like it, don't we? We need to stop acting like we're not one. This is why Paul says maintain, eager to maintain the unity. Now, this gets a bit sticky. That's verse 3, by the way, eager to maintain the unity. It gets a bit sticky because it's like, what are we talking about? Because there's lots of people out there that claim all kinds of things. They claim to be Christians. They claim to believe this or that. And we gotta be discerning, right? So what is the methodology that we use to maintain the unity in truth? Well, I'm very cautious not to turn a 3-point sermon into a 6-point sermon, but I have 3 sub-points for my second point. And it's based on the fact that there's a great quote that was falsely attributed to St. Augustine. It's actually a guy named Rupertus Maldenius from the late 16th, early 17th century. And what he said was this, it's a famous quote, and I think it helps us. I'm gonna alliterate it for you so you can memorize it better. But he says, in essentials, unity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, freedom. In all things, charity. The third one is kind of the hardest. But what I'm gonna say is, in essentials, unity, we need to be biblical. In non-essentials, liberty, we need to be broad-churched. And in all things, charity, we need to be benevolent. So first, we need to be biblical. How do we maintain this unity? How do we eagerly maintain this unity? It's already ours, but act like it. First of all, we need to be a biblical people in essentials unity. We need to recognize that the main thing has to be kept the main thing, right? Unity, biblical unity, gospel unity, church unity is not unity in and of itself. Let's just get together no matter what. Let's just get along. Let's just be unified. I mean, to quote John Jewell, one of the great English reformers, they were very united, unanimously united around the golden calf. They were also unanimously united when they were crying out at his trial, crucify Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. Just because you're unified doesn't mean you're right. What do we mean by essentials? Unity in essentials. The unity here is being found in union with Jesus, right? That's the unity. We've been made one with Jesus. And where do we find the revelation of Jesus and his gospel? We find it in the Bible. And so we need to start by being a biblical people, saying, listen, our focus of unity is being very focused on the Bible, being a biblical people. And as we are a biblical people committed to the study, reading, learning, growing in God's word, so we will find ourselves keeping the main thing, the main thing. Just this week, our GAFCON primates, our senior archbishops, representing a majority of the overall world's Anglicans, made an incredible statement. I mean, this is a Reformation-like statement, 500 years after the Reformation. After so many divisions and so many, oh, we are united as Anglicans because of this, or we're united because of Anglicans because of that, and all these secondary things, the primates just said clearly, there is one locus of unity. There is one means of unity. There is one means of fellowship together, one standard, and it's the Holy Bible. Like, if you want to say, am I really an Anglican? Are you seeking to actually obey and live under Scripture, Holy Scripture? Now, I know you may say, but everybody, even people who would disagree theologically, can say, I'm a Bible person. Well, then we wanted to say clearly that it's, we believe the Bible as it is read in its plain sense, canonical sense, and its consensual sense. What do we mean by those three words? It's a 9-point sermon now. Plain sense means the Bible as it is clearly read. Sure, there's things we need to unpack and uncover, but really, you just don't make the Bible say something it doesn't say. It's plain. It's right there on the page. Plain reading. But also, we need to read it canonically. Canonically means you need to read all 66 books together. You need to say all of it interprets. Scripture interprets Scripture. Don't pin one piece of Scripture against another piece of Scripture. Don't read it in a vacuum. All of Scripture read together gives us the truth about Jesus. But then finally, the consensual reading, which says you go back to the early church. We're not the first ones to pick up a Bible. We've been reading it for 2,000 years. What has the church throughout the ages believed together? That's where the creeds come in and the early statements of the councils of the church. And when we do this, what our global leaders were saying this week, powerfully, that's where we find unity. Because we're a Bible people. That's keeping the main thing the main thing. And you know what's wonderful about that? Is what that means is it actually doesn't narrow our fellowship, it broadens it. Because you know how it used to be, right? 50 years ago, the big division between Christians was denominations, right? You know, you could even imagine marrying someone from another denomination. My in-laws, Monica's parents, Roman Catholic, marries a Lutheran. Neither sets of parents went to the wedding. Right? It's unheard of today, but it wasn't 50 years ago. That was kind of a normal thing. Like, how dare you? Here's the beautiful thing about actually saying that what unites us is our commitment to the plain reading of Scripture, is that suddenly those divisions are not as important as they once were. Do we really care that much about denominational differences? Instead, the question today between Christians is, do you hold this as the authoritative word of God or not? I don't care what brand you are. In fact, what was amazing this week was when these GAFCON global Anglican leaders made this statement, suddenly groups like the SBC and Lutherans and Presbyterians and other evangelicals all were like emailing and filling my inbox saying, you know, this seems to be a big deal for us too. The Gospel Coalition reached out to me and said, could you write an article that actually explains how this Anglican news is actually news for everyone? Because it is. The Bible is what keeps us in the essentials. So if we want to maintain the unity, we maintain our biblical commitments. When belief breaks down, fellowship breaks down. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are deserting so quickly him by turning to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. We must be a biblical people. But we also maintain the unity as we are broad church, right? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, freedom. What this means is that the secondary issues are not worth dividing over, right? There is diversity within the church, right? It's the man in the whole. There's all kinds of diversity. And in fact, much of that freedom should be rejoiced in. As long as we hold the Scriptures as center, you know, we can go in different styles and different directions. And I actually think that's actually a help to the world, that a very uniquely differentiated world out there will be reached by all kinds of different styles and churches reaching out in different kind of ways. Not everybody wants to come into church on Sunday morning and see a guy wearing what looks like a 16th century set of clothes. Some people say, I really can't do that, and that's okay. I have a hard time watching a guy in skinny jeans and a little muffin top. Like, it just doesn't look right. We've all got our styles and our challenges. To be clear, I'd be the guy with a muffin top if I was wearing skinny jeans. You know, the truth is, this has even been studied empirically, the value of having secondary issues, you know, having diversity be part of who we are as the church. Unity in the essentials, but liberty in non-essentials. There was a study, University of Oxford, a professor there took a thing of jelly beans on his desk, a big bowl of jelly beans. You've seen these before. And he said to all his 160 coworkers, guess how many jelly beans are in the jar. And I'll just tell you right now, it was 4,510 jelly beans. But they didn't know that. They all put their numbers in and nobody got it right. 160 people, no one got it right. They had people put in as few as 400, and some put in 50,000. But here's the amazing thing. When you actually totaled up all the entries, 160, and averaged them out, you got 4,515 within 5 jelly beans of the total. Which means nobody got it right on their own, but together, they almost got it just right. This is the beauty of a mosaic approach to church styles and approaches and contexts. Hold the Scripture as center, but the rest is secondary. I mean, to be blunt, as I launch my children out into the world now, I'm not praying that they land and thrive in Anglican churches. I'm praying that they land and thrive in biblical churches. Because that's what it means to have a broad church view in non-essentials, liberty. But finally, in all things, charity, benevolence, right? That's verse 2, where Paul says, you know, do this with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So often our divisions actually are uttered with great hatred and anger and vitriol. As John Stonestreet said when he was here a few months back, a jerk for Jesus is still a jerk. Instead, Jesus says in John 13, by this will the whole world know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. See, we can seek to maintain this unity that Jesus has made for us. But finally, I close with the fact that it's essential to the mission. It's central to the mission. It's the message of the mission. It's interesting, look at verse 1. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. And you got to stop there and say, why is Paul in prison? Remember why Paul is in prison at this point. He writes the letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesians, from a Roman prison. Why is he in that Roman prison? Well, it's all because of an Ephesian, Trophimus the Ephesian. See, Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was spending all kinds of time with this Gentile named Trophimus, a convert. He was a Christian. Right? There's all this divide between Jew and Gentile going on in the first century. And Paul spent all this time with Trophimus, the Ephesian. And so the accusation in Jerusalem is, oh, this guy Paul, he brought Trophimus, that Gentile, into the temple. Now, Paul didn't do that. He was smart enough not to do that. But that was what he was charged with. And the whole crowd gets angry and they scream and yell and the soldiers have to come. And when he gives his defense, does he say, no, let me be clear. I would never have hung out with Trophimus the Ephesian. No, what does he say in the face of all of this? He says, God has sent me to the Gentiles. Paul is so committed to the unity of the church, divided as we may feel, and we show ourselves constantly. But he says he's so committed to the unity of the church that Jesus made, so committed to maintaining that unity that he even will put on chains in prison for the sake of that unity. That's why Paul goes to jail, because he's that committed to the unity of the church. Will we be inspired by this man in chains to maintain the unity? Because it's part of the mission. I'd argue it is the mission. I mean, this news that we who are far off have been brought near, we in a divided world who are so alone, so easily rejected, so easily fragmented, so spit off by various tribal groups constantly, that God Almighty in the heavens has united us with himself and united us with every other one who is united to him. We are not alone. Do you hear that? You're not alone in this world. You're one with Christ and you're one with him. All the church, one. See, the mission is not a help to, you know, the unity is not a help to the mission. Like, you know, it'd be kind of helpful if we just got along, we could do it better. No, the mission, the unity is the heart of the mission. Right? The unity is not the means of the mission. Like, let's just, you know, do this for the sake of getting it done. It's not the means, it's the message of the mission. You're one, we are one. Tim Keller says, the gospel makes people friends who would never be friends out there. And it changed the world. You know how Jesus prays just before his arrest? He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to his death for our sake. He knows that. And what's his last prayer? John 17, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. Why? That the world may know that you sent me and believe. That our unity will be a source of people believing. I'll close with this. I was in Ottawa for 10 years, ministering at a downtown inner city parish right by Parliament Hill. Right, we were right downtown. It's the Washington, D.C. of Canada, four blocks from Parliament. It meant my entire congregation was made up of politicians and political aides. Made up of Supreme Court justices and Supreme Court clerks, made up of news anchors and news assistants, all of whom living in a government town made their living playing into the polarization of all the parties, hurling Molotov cocktails at each other, proverbially, every day, trying to destroy each other in partisanship, trying to take each other down, vilified, angry, furious with each other. This was what my congregation was made up of, and people in different parties. And I remember one Sunday, as we were coming up to the Eucharist, it was close to an election cycle, and I just said, you know, I know that we have this great unity around the table. I said, I'd love for us to extend this unity around the table into our coffee time. And I said, here's what I mean by that. I don't want any more politics over coffee in this church. I said, when we stop and we go get our cups of coffee, we just talk about how's your wife, how's your husband, how's your family, how can I pray for you, what's going on in your life. That's what we talk about. We don't talk about partisanship. And I don't know how it was possible. I'm staring at a bunch of politicians and Supreme Court justices, and they all were like, okay. And they did it. And I would walk around, I'd check, I'd listen in on the conversations. Partisanship just went out the window, loving one another. And then I thought, this is amazing. And then a few months later, a parishioner came up to me who'd had this incredible conversion experience, but he never told me how it happened. This huge conversion experience. And he told me, he said, Paul, I need you to know how my conversion experience happened. He said, it happened because of coffee hour. I said, what? He said, yeah, I like the preach and I like the liturgy and all that. I mean, all that was helpful, but he said, it was coffee hour. I said, what do you mean? Now, this guy was a seasoned bulldog of a political strategist. I mean, this guy, you know, would take a bullet for a politician. He'd sell his grandmother for a vote. I mean, this guy was the last person you'd imagine ever would have turned to Jesus. And he said to me, he said, I made my living. He was a changed man. He said, I made my living tearing down everyone in various parties. And he said, I was invited to church one Sunday, and it was interesting. And then I went to coffee, and I saw people across the aisles, different parties, having coffee together, loving each other. And he said, I determined in that moment, I wanted to know the one who could actually bring these people together. And that is how Jesus captured me. Paul says in Colossians 3, here there is no Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Friends, we are the church, and that means we are one. You can't undo what Jesus has done in you and in his church. The question is, will we be eager to maintain that unity? Will we act like it? Will we stop acting like it's not true? Because as we do, as we attend to keeping the main thing, and letting the secondary things be secondary things, and seek that unity, and live that unity as one people under one Christ, sharing one bread, one baptism, we will see the world know. And we will see the world believe. And we will see the world right here made one with us. Because they've been made one with him. Because we started acting like what he's done is true. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.